one of the challenges that Jesus has for his listeners that day, and especially the guy who's trying to justify himself, the guy who's trying to put on a good show. The question is not who is my neighbor, but am I a neighbor? Do I have compassion? That's what he wanted his hearers to think about. And as I'm sure you know, being familiar with that story, the priest and the Levite are both supposed to be the holy men, the law keepers, the deeply spiritual guys, the guys who are really tight with God. You know, they are going to do something great when they're first mentioned in the story. That's what people think. But as Jesus tells the story, they blow it. They're not neighbors. They don't have compassion. And there's just that stark contrast with the unexpected, with the unpredicted, the Good Samaritan. Just all those verbs, you know, he helped the guy. He put the guy on his own animal. He gave money. He took him to the inn. He cared for him. All these active verbs of love and compassion. So there's just a clear contrast between the Good Samaritan and the priest and the Levite, the guys who claim a certain spirituality, a certain knowledge, a certain holiness, but their claims fall short. So Jesus loves to demonstrate irony in his parables. You expect one thing, but you get another. So this idea that the appearance of something doesn't always match reality. The appearance doesn't match reality. And we're going to find that in our passage in 1 John today. If you've already turned there, we're looking at chapter 4, verses 7. And we're going to go all the way into chapter 5. And we're just going to do part of verse 4. It's so annoying to have to do that, but as you know, the chapter numbers and verse numbers are not inspired. As I understand it, it was actually a guy in the 16th century who did this while he was traveling on horseback, that a lot of the numbering of the verses was done while he was on horseback. So sometimes you end up with, it's frustrating because the breaks weren't there in the original text. So enough of that. We're going through from 4 verse 7 through 5 verse 4. A. There you go. And so this idea that the appearance of something doesn't always match reality, we see this in the big idea for this text today. So if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Any claim to know God can only be proven by love for God's people. Any claim to know God can only be proven by love for God's people. So the statement, I know God, must include loving his people, his children through Christ. So it's a love for fellow believers that has to be there, has to be evident, in order to give credence to someone's claim to know God. Now, as we dig into the text today, you're going to find that there's a lot to learn about the love of God and just love in general. And it's going to get a little bit thorny at places, but bear with me and just keep in mind all along that what John is trying to do is to get these people to love each other, to get them to focus on the need to sacrificially love one another and be compassionate towards one another. It's that simple. That's his focus. To go out of their way to love each other, especially because of the bad teaching of this secessionist group, whoever they are. So we don't know exactly what they were teaching. We don't know exactly how they were leading people astray, but they were claiming to know God, but they were hating God's people, other people claiming to know God. And as we've seen elsewhere, they also were claiming a different Christ. They had false teaching about Christ. That shows up today. And they also weren't obeying God. They weren't keeping his commandments. They weren't looking to the laws, the imperatives in Scripture, and they weren't obeying them. They were saying they were sinless, as we saw back in chapter 2. So, lots of things to learn about love today, but especially to keep in mind that there's this idea of claiming to know God, but it has to be matched by something. Love for God's people. So the three main things that we're going to learn about love, very simple, three things: love points, love assures, and love confirms. Points, assures, and confirms. First, love points. This is in verses 7 through 12. Love points. So if we love God's people, then that love points to God's love. That love points to God's love like a compass. You know, a compass always points north. It's attracted north. But, you know, by itself, that compass, sure, it can be really elaborate and it can be expensive, but it doesn't take much, as I understand it, to have a compass. I mean, it's just bits of metal and plastic, maybe. You know, it may be by itself no more valuable than an empty Coke can. But if you're lost, that little compass pointing north is way more valuable than an empty Coke can. It's your life. It always points north. And so love for God's people always points to God's love. So again, this is John versus the secessionist group, those who are making this claim about love and they're not actually loving. And so he appeals to his friends who are still listening to him, the churches that are still interested in what John and the other apostles have to say. And so look at verse 7. First phrase, beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. He calls their attention to what's required of them, what God wants of them. And you know, the one another, interestingly enough, is a specific group of people. He's talking about the church. Talking about fellow believers, other people who claim Christ. Love one another. Love the one that God has put together next to you in the family of God. Now, of course, that doesn't exclude those outside the church. That would be nonsense. I mean, just because you make bread in your own house and you love that bread, the bread you're familiar with, doesn't mean you're going to hate every other kind of bread. So, in fact, I think if you really love bread, no matter where you find it, you're going to love it. I think that idea plays out and why there's such a focus on loving the church. Because when you love those closest to you that God has put in family together with you, you know, you didn't choose who else would believe. God did. You're in family together and God's put you together. And he said, love one another. And I think by extension, just as we go through this passage, you'll realize that means love whoever God puts in front of you, much like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. He loved the man with obvious need. Okay, but where does this love come from? There has to be a source. If you find a puddle of milk in the kitchen on the floor, you assume it didn't just apparate from nowhere. You know, you assume somebody has been in the fridge and they weren't supposed to be and then they spilled it. So there's an origin to that milk. There's an origin to the love we're talking about here, this love for one another. It's in verses 7 and 8. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So not only are we called to love one another, but we are called to recognize the origin, the source of this love. It's from God, and it has a purpose, like a compass pointing north. It points to God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Okay, so there's the origin. There's the call to love, love one another. There's the origin of love. It's from God. God's idea. But it goes on. There's more. Because God has acted. God has done something with his love. It's not a feeling that he's just kept to himself. He's done something with it. He's demonstrated in space and in time and history, demonstrated his love. You know, you can look at a cookbook and you can see a picture of an apple pie and think, hey, that looks good. But it's a totally different experience when you actually make it and you eat it. So we can read about the love of God, but God has actually acted on it, and he has done something. Look at verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Clear demonstration of God's love. It was made manifest among us. John is probably referring to himself and the other apostles originally, but it's fascinating that it hasn't changed. The fact that we can read about it right here, that we can experience through the details in the Gospels, that even in Galatians, Paul can say that he preached to the Galatians in such a way that it was as if Christ had been portrayed in a picture. That even today, we read about this love, this demonstration of God's love, and it's manifest among us. A love that compelled of his own will God the Father to send the Son into the world. Sounds very similar. Sounds like John 3:16. Into the world so that we might live through him. Well, how do we live through him? What action had to take place to make it possible for us to live? That's verse 10. I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 10. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So it's the action. He sent him in the purpose to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-absorbing, wrath-averting sacrifice for our sins. We were made to love God. We were made for relationship with God, to delight in God. But when Adam and Eve looked elsewhere, when they looked away from God, they looked toward some other source, namely themselves, They failed miserably, and they opened up the floodgates of sin. You can just watch as sin gets worse and worse through the storyline of Genesis in particular. And we experience it today. In all of our failures, all of our sins, we are their offspring. We are the sons and daughters of Adam. But God didn't leave us in our rebellion. God didn't leave us in our loveless state. John says he sent the Son. He sent him to be the propitiation, to die on a cross, to take the wrath of God on himself in our place. All who repent and believe receive the benefits and the blessing and the life and the love that flow from that sacrifice. That's the gospel. Embrace that gospel today. Remember that gospel today. And all the ways in your life where you can look around and see a lack of love in yourself and others, look to the cross to see this supreme act of love. And so this leads us then to what love does. We started off talking about how love points, like a compass, it points north. And now John makes it explicit in verses 11 and 12, the purpose, the reason that love for God's people is so important is this. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's fascinating that John points to this reality about God, that no one has ever seen him. God is spirit. He's not a mist, but he's personal. He's spirit, but he's invisible. We can't see him. Or as the children's catechism says, can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Because God is everywhere. Yet, despite the fact that we can't see him, John says there is a way that we can see him at work. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Isn't that amazing? It's perfected in us. If the circle is complete when we sacrificially love one another. And notice the emphasis on sacrificially, because our model for love is very clear that it's the way God loved us. Verse 11, if God so loved us, in this way, if God loved us by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins, then we can't die for someone else and avert God's wrath, but we can mimic God's sacrificial love. We can reflect it like a mirror in the way we give of ourselves, our time, our energy, our resources, our money, to reflect a love for others. So just a quick note of application on that. Every time that we fail to love each other, especially in the church, because that's, remember, the focus, love one another. Every time we miss an opportunity, every time we fail to do that, we miss out on a chance to point to the love of God, to point to true north, point to God's great love. It's like we take that compass and just like shake it up so you don't know where it's going to point. So just think of the simple ways that we demonstrate love for one another. Even attendance, consistent and regular attendance. I mean, things come up. But your presence when the church gathers demonstrates your love for the church. And not just sitting back and doing nothing, but attempting to dig deeper with people. You know, the whole, you know, how you doing, how you really doing. You know, and being willing to just dig and get to know people better, to know what their struggles are. It's, you know, small talk is fine. I'm not anti-small talk. But, you know, move on. Move on to other things. Look for ways to demonstrate your love for others just by hearing what they're going through. You know, you can say things like, tell me more. Tell me more about that. Tell me more about what's hard about your work environment. Tell me more about what's hard about your home. Tell me more about what's hard about this illness you're dealing with, or whatever it might be. One thing that really convicted me too is just thinking about, we love others when we follow up on commitments. We make commitments to people. Christians should be people who follow up. Not to prove something, not to earn respect, but out of love. I needed to hear that in particular. Follow up on commitments. And in all those acts of love, we're pointing to God's love. So that was the first big thing we learned. The second thing is that love assures. Love assures. This is in verses 13 to 19. If we love God's people, then that love assures. It gives us confidence before God. Adults can kind of think back to when you were younger, but children, teenagers, think about this. If your mom calls your name from some other part of the house, and there's a little tone to it, you know, there's a little seriousness to the tone and the voice, and so you instantly are, you know, rewinding the last couple hours, what have I done, what have I done, what have I done? And, you know, you come up clean, and you go, hey, I'm good, all right, I can march confidently to the living room and say, yes, Mom, what do you need, how can I help you? When you know you've done nothing wrong, you've got that confidence. But the problem when we think about appearing before God is if we've understood anything about ourselves and about sin and about our failures, then we know that we, on our own, we don't have confidence. You know, we hit the rewind button And we can, if we're honest with ourselves, we can find 100 things and have, as a result, we think, no confidence, no assurance before God, no hope that we can actually stand before God. That is why the scriptures so often point us away from ourselves and to the Savior. We know we've done wrong. We know that we hear our name. We know we can't run in there with confidence because left to ourselves, we've done lots. We haven't loved like we should, haven't sacrificed like we should for others. But when we've trusted the one who has done no wrong, we have confidence. So love assures. How do we get to that point? How does that happen? How does the love of God assure us, especially if when we look at ourselves, we only see our sins? What is supposed to give us confidence? What process takes place? Well, as we see that love assures, follow along with three things that I see here in verses 13 through 15. First, we've got the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. We've got the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Kind of a strange way to word it, but it essentially means he's given us from the fullness of his Spirit. So it's not like we have a part of the Holy Spirit, not like we have a piece of the pie. We have the Spirit dwelling in us, taking up residence in us, working in us. And specifically, the Spirit points to Christ. And so without the Spirit pointing us to Christ, then we would have no clue. We wouldn't get it. We wouldn't understand God. And we wouldn't know the love that God has. So first, we've got the Holy Spirit. And then second, we've believed the message. We believe the message that the apostles preached, just like these friends that John was writing to. Look at verse 14. We've believed the message. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So seen and testified, John's talking about himself and the other apostles who actually witness the life and ministry of Christ, as well as his death and his resurrection and his ascension. I mean, they saw it all. And so their message is one we can have confidence in. So if we've believed that, then we've believed the right message, the message from God through the apostles. And so it's gone from the Holy Spirit to the message we're to believe. And then third, we've confessed our faith in Christ. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. This is a bold, public profession of faith in Christ. Not one we've just kept to ourselves, not one we've just said in our hearts and our minds, yeah, I believe. But we've willingly stuck our neck out there, whoever it might be, family, friends, neighbors. But because of our love for Christ and our belief in the message about him, we've stuck our neck out there and said, yeah, I believe. So these are the things, these are the building blocks for assurance. So because of that process, because of the Spirit's work, because of believing the message and professing faith in Christ, we're prepared. John is like he's saying, we've hit the rewind button and we've seen all that's there in our hearts and our lives, but because of the Spirit, because of our belief in the message of Christ, and because of our faith in Christ, we know that we can walk confidently out of our bedroom. We can go with confidence, assured of God's love, confident of God's love. Mom calls your name and you're not afraid. It's interesting. I think that If you look in the Ten Commandments, the way the order is there, you know, right in the middle is this commandment about honoring your father and mother. You know, mom calling us to account, kids, teenagers, mom calling you to account, honestly, I think that helps you. That gives you a glimpse of having to stand before the judgment seat of God. And, you know, mom's been pretty upset before, I'm sure, and you've thought, how could the judgment seat of God be more intimidating than this? But of course it is. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's a certain thing. But because God's love has grabbed us, has taken hold of us, plucked us out of death and into life, we can go to the judgment with confidence. Look at verses 16 through 19. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There it is, confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And he goes on, because, again, this idea of fear, we've talked about being afraid of mom calling us out of the, you know, calling us to account. Think of the almighty and holy God of the universe calling us to account. That provokes some fear. Left to ourselves, that is a terror, a horrible thought, because we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we know we don't measure up. No matter what we might say out loud, no matter if we might say, yeah, I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, we know we don't measure up. But if we've trusted Christ, he says, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, God's love at work in us, perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. They haven't known the love of God. They're fearful because they know they deserve punishment. But then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So it's kind of a summary thought to always just said about being confident, about the assurance that love gives. He brings it back again, back to the love we show to others. We can love others, and we can love God because he first loved us. I think that application is pretty straightforward. Just to be aware that there is a day of judgment. And it will come. We don't know when. No one knows God's timeline. But there is a day of judgment coming. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Maybe you doubt that there will be any kind of judgment. The only problem with that doubt, the problem with doubting that there will be a day of judgment, is that if there's not, then your sense of justice is pointless. There is no justice if there isn't a final reckoning. And I think your inner sense of justice is there because you know there must be some reckoning. There must be some judgment. So if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, or if you're holding on to sin, you don't want to give it up. You've professed faith in Christ, but you love your sin too much. You will be called to account. And if you have not repented of your sins, if you've not set them aside, if you've not put on this willingness to turn from your sins whenever you encounter them, then there's danger for you. God will judge all. But on the other hand, if you're a believer, if you've put your confidence in the love of God, the God who sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-averting, wrath-absorbing
sacrifice, then there's no room for guilt. Guilt should have no place in your life. When you experience guilt, yes, examine yourself. Make sure you've repented of any known sins. But guilt has no place for the Christian. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I like how theologian Wayne Grudem says it. He says, all of our sins will be held up before the judgment seat of God and seen as forgiven. That debt has been paid, canceled. One more thing we find out about love today. Love confirms. Love points, love assures, and love confirms. And this is what we've been leading up to, what we've been waiting for. If we love God's people, then that love confirms our claim to know God. The whole thrust of the passage has been leading to this. He's pointed to it, he's alluded to it, but now it comes crystal clear. Any claim to know God can only be proven by love for the people of God. You know, if you show up at the box office, at a movie or a theater, and you come to claim your reserved tickets, well, it's a waste of time if you haven't actually reserved them. Your claim is pointless. If you come and say, yeah, I've got three tickets, front row, and say, all right, give me your name, power, just look in there, like, there's no power here. Did you reserve tickets? No. Your claim is pointless. And it's the same kind of thing if you claim to be able to throw a football 50 yards, or claim to be able to drive a golf ball 350 yards, or maybe you claim you can sing and sustain a high C for 30 seconds. And you can make claims, but if you don't actually do it, if you can't do it, then your claim is pointless. It's false. So you make a claim, but is it true? Well, look at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the key idea here. To love God, to claim to know God, always involves loving God's people. And again, this was so important for them because these secessionists, these people who had broken off from the church, were claiming not just to know God, but they were claiming a higher knowledge of God. They were claiming a superior experience with God. And I think we look around and we see people who claim certain experiences with God, claim to be at a higher level of spirituality. But if they don't meet this test, they claim Christ, claim a superior knowledge of God, but don't actively, self-sacrificially love God's people, then their claim is false. They're showing up at the box office, but they haven't reserved any tickets. To love God is to love God's people. Why? Why? I mean, by itself, the claim is, that statement is, you know, we can test it. According to Scripture, is that just a novel idea John had? Well, the two ideas go together. Knowledge of God and love for God's people go together. Every believer in Christ has equally been born of God. Every person who has truly repented of their sins and trusted in Christ has equally been born of God. There are no favorites in the family. Look at these last few verses, or verse 21 in chapter 5, verse 1. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. The claim to love God absolutely, completely, without qualification, includes loving other believers because we've all equally been born of God. You know, how offended would you be if someone said, you know, I really admire you, I love you, respect you, but man, I can't stand your kids. I hate them. Just don't even bring them near me. Ridiculous. You would not receive that as love. Or other way around, if you're a child and someone said, man, you're my friend, I love you, hate your parents though, jerks. You know, you can't do that. And that's the simple logic that John's after. Honestly, it's almost the same as saying, I like you, but I really hate being around you. Impossible. Impossible. That is how closely tied you are. If you are a child of God, if you've trusted Christ, if you've shown the fruit of repentance, if you're actively seeking to obey God and to love Him and to love His children, Scripture so closely identifies you with God that you're called His own child, His own son, His own daughter. And if someone who also claims that but treats you like scum, God doesn't like that. That doesn't please the Father. There is an intimate connection. You love God and you love His children. So I think we're all convinced of that. I mean, I think it's clear from the Scripture. John gives one more thought in verses 2 through 4, where he reminds them that loving God also includes doing what He says. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. So you see how it's all getting intertwined. Loving God, loving His children, keeping His commandments, believing in the Savior. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So you see, because when you obey Him, it means you love Him. And His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. There's verse 4a. That's how far we're going today. This refrain, this theme shot through all these verses is the intimate connection between loving God, claiming to know God, and the absolute necessity that you love His children. Claims and actions must line up. So I just to conclude with some application, you know, I just praise God for the ways that this church models a love for other believers. I mean, it shows up in shepherding groups. It shows up in gatherings here on Sunday mornings. You know, the challenge to us is, of course, always to make sure we're expanding that circle, you know, being wide open to pulling others into that family. You know, I think part of the reason there's so much stress on loving one another is because we want to be able to invite someone to something that they want to be a part of. So keep it up. Keep the consistent, you know, self-sacrificial love for one another as you also look towards who you can pull into that. And so, you know, maybe it's you have non-Christian friends who would be intimidated to come here on a Sunday morning. But find ways to, you know, invite friends from church over for dinner and have that non-Christian friend over as well. You know, try to get them exposed to this love for one another that God has blessed us with here. And then just another thing to notice is that the reason we as a church should also practice meaningful membership, intentional membership, and its corollary, church discipline, is because of love. You know, think about your actual brothers and sisters, your blood brothers and sisters. It grieves you when they've gone off the deep end. In a way that it doesn't grieve your brother going off the deep end doesn't grieve me in the same way because he's not my blood brother. I don't feel it the way that you do. I wish he would. I want to see him come back. I want to see him come to Christ. But it's the same idea. When we see people claiming Christ, yet unrepentantly going forward, we want to pull them back. That's why church discipline exists. That's why Jesus gave that to the church, to pull people back. And if they won't come back, they won't repent, to say, we have no confidence that you're a Christian. You know, we don't know your heart. We don't know what's in your heart. God does. But your behavior, your lack of love, your failure to obey, any one of these tests we find in 1 John, it makes us look at you like we don't think you're a believer anymore. And because of that, because we love you, we need to let you go and call you to repentance. We still love them. We care about them. But we think about them differently. We don't think about them as a Christian anymore. When we see them, we want to invite them to faith in Christ, to repent of their sins. We want people to see the love that we're pointing to. Love points towards a greater love. So if we claim to know God, it must be matched for, first, a love for one another, and then by extension, love for those outside of the fold. Let's pray as a church that we would just grow more and more in our love, our self-sacrificial, compassionate, Christ-like love for one another. Let's pray. Holy God, righteous God, loving God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for loving us enough to send your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for leaving your Father's side, stepping in to flesh, blood. And as we're celebrating in the month ahead, being born as a baby, laid in a manger, a feeding trough. And thank you, Spirit, for your involvement in this work, your empowering of the Son to obey. And now, Spirit, your work in us. So we pray, O God, Father, Son, Spirit, we pray that we would be people who both claim a knowledge of God and then prove it by our love for one another. Pray in Jesus' name, through his blood. Amen. As we conclude today, we're going to stand again and sing, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? So we end today exalting in the Savior.